One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet weeping and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Gospel of our Lord.
Please be seated. So, in both of our stories, in the Gospel from Luke and in 2 Samuel, characters in the Gospel, Simon the Pharisee, and in the Hebrew Scriptures, King David, both of these characters are the recipients of a story, a parable. And in the case of Simon the Pharisee, he ends up called out through the parable by the activity of the woman, who we'll come back to in a minute. And in the Hebrew Scriptures, David is called out by his own response to the parable. He condemns the character in the parable, and Nathan the prophet says, "You are the guy, you're the one." And so they're both on the hot seat. Contemporary theologian Scott Bader wrote the following. "Following Jesus means surrendering the power that masquerades as security in order to love the neighbor and welcome the stranger. It means avoiding the safe path in order to pursue the good. But in a culture of fear," and I just want to check in with you. Does anybody have any question about the reality of our culture of fear that we live in? Are we clear on that piece? Okay, I just wanted to check. We can continue then. He goes on. "In a culture of fear, we find such risks all the more difficult since our natural inclinations lead us to close in on ourselves when we face danger." And here's the question that he posed, and this is the question for today in response to both the gospel and the story from the Hebrew Scriptures. How can we maintain the posture of the open hand toward a world that scares us? From the vantage point of the story in 2 Samuel, just want to cut right to the chase. There is no scapegoating in this story. In other words, you cannot blame it, anything that happens in this story, on Bathsheba. There is no rationalizing. The story really doesn't allow it, even though Hollywood and, you know, others over the centuries have attempted to do so. Same with romanticizing this story. This is not a love story between David and Bathsheba. He rapes her and kills her husband because he's the king. And, as I pointed out earlier, in response to this parable that is told by his court prophet, Nathan, David condemns his own actions. And then, as the story goes on, he realizes, you know, what he's done, and that in his position of power, he has abused that position and committed both murder and rape and adultery. I mean, you know, and probably every one of the cardinal sins that you can list, and realizes what he's done and goes, oh my God, which is the right answer? It doesn't let him off the hook, but he realizes what he's done and he begins to take responsibility for his actions. And part of the deeper understanding of this story is that what the prayer book describes as a godly, righteous, and sober life, that phrase is embedded in one of the collects for Sundays when we gather and celebrate the Eucharist, that a godly, righteous, and sober life can live right next to a life that is self-will run riot. And that just in case we want to start pointing the finger and go, oh yeah, yeah, it's just guys like David, you know, guys, people who have all the power who do stuff like that. Whoa, slow down a second here. We, each one of us, all of us, have these same proclivities in us. We have the capability of living a godly, righteous, and sober life, which, for the most part, David does. Read the story. And yet is also perfectly capable, as are we, of what the translators of the Hebrew in this story miss completely. They totally blow it. Because at the beginning of the story, what it says is, and David did what was displeasing in the sight of God. That's not the Hebrew. What the Hebrew says is, David did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And you and I are perfectly capable of the same, especially when we start getting grabby and greedy and, you know, operating out of wanting what we want and getting what we want, which is exactly what David is doing in this story. And the good news is that as part of a community like this, when we catch ourselves, or worse, when we're caught, you know, don't you hate it when, I just hate it when somebody goes, oh, you're doing it again. Great. That you and I have an opportunity to do exactly what David does in the story. He comes clean about his behavior. He tells the truth, and he asks for forgiveness, okay, which is key to this story. And experiencing forgiveness doesn't let him off the hook, but it puts him in a whole different place where he doesn't have to keep repeating the same behavior over and over and over again. He's got a way out vis-a-vis a relationship with God. You with me so far? Okay. And then, set right next to it, the story of Jesus being invited by at first, an unnamed Pharisee who later in the story Jesus names Simon, like their buds, like they hang out, which is a good possibility. There are many scholars, biblical scholars, that think now, digging deeper into the stories about Jesus, that he might have been a Pharisee. There's a real good chance he was one. So, he's invited, and this woman shows up, unannounced and uninvited, and begins to anoint his feet and weep, and dry his feet with her tears. And Simon notices this, a little hard to miss, and you know, and is thinking. He never says it out loud. He probably knows Jesus well enough to know that if he opens his trap, Jesus is going to catch him, right? Because they've probably gone at it before. Again, real good chance of that. And so he's just thinking to himself, but Jesus is picking up on it and goes, yeah, I know what you're thinking. And then begins to talk. Jesus talks about what we were just discussing a moment ago, that here is the possibility of a godly, righteous, and sober life right next to a life that is grasping and greedy and, as much as we don't care to admit it, can also lead us into a place of great evil where destruction can happen. Witness the breaking story in Orlando. 50 people dead. I mean, and on some level, we actually get it. We understand what that is. That kind of fear, right? I mean, it's not like, you know, it's always somebody else that's capable of doing that. And Jesus, he tells this funky little story, and then points out that this woman has exercised this deep hospitality toward him. Now, let's back up a second. The fact that Jesus is sharing a meal is a sign that he is claiming deep affinity with whoever is also sharing that meal. When we've talked about this from the vantage point of the gospel according to Luke, you can describe Jesus in Luke's gospel as a guy who is sharing a meal, leaving a meal, or looking for a meal, right? Okay. And it's, read the gospel, it is consistent. It is his core behavior, even more than his teaching and the healing and the miracles. He shares meals, and as the author tells us, and some of Jesus' adversaries point out, that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Over and over and over again. Now, in the first century, the Common Era, and from the vantage point of the ancient Jewish culture, and this is still true today, when you sit down with someone at table over a meal, and again, from Jesus' vantage point, you are, by default, claiming deep affinity with whoever you're sharing the meal. And so Jesus, in Luke's gospel, claims deep affinity consistently with tax collectors and sinners. And when the story tells us, and then Simon the Pharisee also notices that this woman is a sinner, we make all kinds of assumptions about that, like, what kind of a sinner is she? We assume she's a prostitute, right? Just like we assume that in other stories, both in Luke's gospel and other of the gospels, that Mary Magdalene is a prostitute, right? The story never tells us that. That's an assumption on our part, and it was probably promulgated by a church hierarchy that was looking to maintain its power, particularly particularly over against women. Let's be clear. The story tells us that she is a garden variety of sinner, just like you and me. Yeah. She's no different from any of the rest of us. And here's what is fascinating about this story, and we always miss this. Let me lead with a question. Who is it in the story that forgives this woman, that extends forgiveness to the woman? Jesus? We assume it's Jesus. Yeah, Simon, he's having a hard time tracking in the story, which I can relate to. I mean, I have days. I'm having one today. Hard time tracking. She comes. Her act of bringing ointment and anointing Jesus' feet is a premeditated act. She has thought this through, which means that she has already experienced forgiveness before she even gets to Jesus' feet. Author doesn't tell us how it's happened, but somehow she has experienced already the forgiveness of God. And what Jesus does in the story is observe that. He's making an observation. He is not pronouncing absolution. There's a big difference. And he says, oh, look, your sins are forgiven. And everybody's grumbling, whoa, who does this guy think he is, forgiving sins? They miss the point completely. She has already experienced the forgiveness of God and brings that into the experience with Jesus. And he observes that. And then says to her, and here's the key, oh, by the way, your faith has saved you. There it is. You and I are invited to imagine all of the ways in which we experience forgiveness and all of the ways that we can then bring that into our daily lives. Just like this woman who remains unnamed in the story, bringing into her life and her experience gratitude and deep hospitality. So much so that while she, in the act of anointing Jesus' feet, weeping and drying his feet with her hair, she is violating every social convention you can imagine in the first century of the Common Era. So much so that there's also, from the vantage point of that culture, a sexual tension going on here, because there's this whole thing in the Bible about feet. That's another sermon, but anyway. And so she risks, Jesus risks, you know, Simon the Pharisee notices, rah, 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 what do they think they're doing? And misses what's going on here, that she has experienced forgiveness, brings it into her daily life, brings it to Jesus, and exercises both gratitude and deep hospitality. And that's the invitation that you and I are given when we gather. And when we gather in worship and do all of the things that Jesus does, sharing a meal, eating with, oh, look around, tax collectors and sinners, hello, woohoo, and break and share bread blessed in Jesus' name, forgiveness becomes a part of our life that we can then extend to the rest of the world in gratitude, in hospitality. And it's easy to get tripped up, especially when we're looking for folks to blame for whatever it happens to be. a story, a news story, brought to us by our very own Frank Papiani, who sent this to me a couple of weeks ago, and I've just been waiting to share it with you. Here it is. This happens in Pahrump, Nevada. You been to Pahrump? Okay. Here we go. And I understand this is a true story. Diamond D's brothel construction began on an expansion of their building to increase their ever-growing business. Big surprise there. In response, the local Baptist church started a campaign to block the business from expanding with morning, afternoon, and evening prayer sessions at their church. Work on Diamond D's progressed right up until the week before the grand opening, when lightning struck the whorehouse and burned it to the ground. After the brothel was struck and burned to the ground by the lightning strike, the church folks were rather smug in their outlook, bragging about the power of prayer. But late last week, Jill Diamond, the owner madam of the brothel, sued the church, the preacher, and the entire congregation on the grounds that the church, and I quote, was ultimately responsible for the demise of her building and her business, either through direct or indirect divine action or means. It goes on. In its reply to the court, the church vehemently and vociferously denied any and all responsibility or any connection to the building's demise. The judge, sitting on bench, listening to the case, read through the plaintiff's complaint and the defendant's reply, and at the opening hearing, he commented, and I quote, "I don't know how the hell I'm going to decide this case, but it appears from the paperwork that we now have a whorehouse owner who staunchly believes in the power of prayer and an entire church congregation that thinks it's BS." What is that? Yeah.
What's the judge's name, Solomon?
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Only in Nevada, huh? Yeah. Once again, the theologian Scott Bader. Following Jesus means surrendering the power that masquerades as security in order to love the neighbor and welcome the stranger. It means avoiding the safe path in order to pursue the good. But in a culture of fear, we find such risks all the more difficult, since our natural inclinations lead us to close in on ourselves when we face danger. And the question he poses, which is our question for today, how can we maintain the posture of the open hand toward a world that scares us? I'm not about to claim a full answer to that question, but I can offer one little piece that we're here today. When we gather, as I mentioned earlier, to pray together, to hear the word, to reflect on that word, to gather ourselves up, to pray for ourselves, our loved ones, our friends, our enemies, for the world, for those who are suffering, for those who are dying unjustly, as in Orlando, on it goes. And then when we gather around the table to bless and break and share bread that has been blessed in Jesus' name, doing exactly the same thing that he did, eating with tax collectors and sinners, we are claiming the deep affinity that Jesus claimed. We are claiming also what the woman who anoints his feet has already claimed, and that is the forgiveness of God. And when we experience forgiveness, we can then extend gratitude and deep hospitality to those around us and ultimately to the rest of the world. Take a moment.